Amen. Again and again each week through these chapters of Romans, let me connect the message of my sermon with what has gone past. There's a context, a logical progression, a flow of thought that's absolutely essential for rightly understanding the gospel that Paul proclaims. Truly, the foundation of that gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith. Our justification, our standing before God, is a matter of God's gift to us. It's not a matter of what we have earned for ourselves, but that grace doesn't give us any license or freedom to sin. You're not permitted to justify your sins by claiming God's grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. And the reason Paul gives for that is, as Christians, we are actually freed from sin, from its power and dominion, from the slavery of sin. That's Romans 6. You are free not to sin. And in that way, you are freed from the law. As if the law were a husband who died and you are the surviving spouse, no longer under that law of marriage. Freed from the death which bondage to the law brings. Free to remarry, to marry Jesus himself. So the problem is not with the law. As we studied last week, the law is holy and just and good, and we read that as well in our text this morning. The problem, though, is with us. That's Romans 7, thus far through verse 13. And today we conclude this chapter. This whole section we could label sanctification. And we come to a very practical and personal description of an experience that so many Christians feel rather painfully. It's an experience that every Christian ought to acknowledge to some degree or another, if they would have a godly self-awareness, an accurate self-awareness. So today, it's not just theory, but personal. The theory is that you are free from the slavery and dominion of sin. Praise the Lord. The personal reality is that it doesn't always seem that way. It doesn't always feel that way. In fact, with an accurate and appropriate and godly self-awareness, you actually have to come to admit there is a battle within you. If you're a Christian, you will agree that God's words are true, that his laws are right and good. And if you're human, you will easily recognize that you sometimes, perhaps often, transgress those laws. You sin. So you agree that you shouldn't sin, but you continue to do it. That's the battle. That's the dilemma. And too often the resolution of that dilemma is not satisfactory. It's not acceptable to God. It's not appropriate. Some people simply live at peace in that battle, giving up all hope of making progress while continuing to indulge their sin without much resistance, perhaps even justifying to themselves that it's okay. It's okay to sin since grace will abound. They continue in sin without the grief and hatred of true repentance, perhaps excusing themselves on the basis of these words in Romans 7. Others might lower the standard of sin so as to reckon themselves to be above this battle. They don't think of themselves in terms of battle with sin. That's called self-righteousness or hypocrisy. That describes the Pharisees, whom Jesus called hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Outwardly nice and inwardly full of dead men's bones. Others, perhaps not going to either of those two extremes, simply despair. They reach the point of crying out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am," but they have no answer for that disastrous experience, no resolution. So they hate themselves, or they don't forgive themselves, or they indulge what we might label today as a low self-esteem or even self-pity, and they get stuck there. Some would doubt the reality of their very salvation, noting just how much they experience this battle with sin. Not much of an encouragement in that, to be sure. So how do we deal with the reality of this internal battle with sin in an appropriate, godly way? And I'm using the phrase self-awareness for that? How do you gain or define a godly self-awareness when it comes to the ongoing battles with sin in your own life? Let's start with an important distinction. It's an easily misunderstood distinction with words that can be easily misunderstood or misapplied if you don't get the whole context of this section of Romans 6 and 7. We'll define that distinction this morning, and the words refer to us in verse 14 as either spiritual or carnal. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So what does that mean? What does it mean, first of all, to be spiritual? Let me give you my definition in this context and then explain it and defend it biblically. To be spiritual is to be governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me immediately contrast that definition I just gave you with a common misunderstanding of this word in our culture today. To be spiritual, to use those quotes, for many people is nothing more than to have some sort of vague, undefined expression of being religious. There's no real content to those words for many people, just a reference to a generic religious disposition. Someone might claim, I'm a spiritual person, meaning they think and talk in terms of religious philosophy or even just some sort of religious subjective or emotional experience, but there's not much more to it than that. That's not Paul's meaning when he says in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. Remember, he's just finished a paragraph describing the abiding nature of that law. Verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good. And why is that? Because that law is the law of God, given by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the just and righteous Spirit, the good Spirit. We are not saved by means of that law, to be sure. We are not justified by that law. The problem is not with the law. The law is holy. It is the law of a holy God, given by God to his people by means of his Holy Spirit. And so the reference to being spiritual is a reference to that which governs and defines the law, namely the Holy Spirit. It refers to the origin of the law. Again, the Holy Spirit. And that definition of spiritual is best demonstrated by the opposite definition given to being carnal. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And what Paul means by that, he tells us, I have been sold under sin. I am enslaved, it seems, to sin. The law is given by the Holy Spirit of God, but I seem to be governed by the flesh. I'm carnal. And in this context, then, to be carnal is to be governed and controlled by the fallen human flesh. Paul, again, gives us his own definition, sold under sin. That's what carnal is, to be enslaved under the power of sin. That's what it feels like. That's how he would describe the experiences of his life. Now, it's important to note that this distinction between spiritual and carnal is not the distinction between physical and non-physical. Paul is not saying his problem lies simply in his flesh and bones, his earthly human existence. Sometimes in the Bible, the word flesh does mean that. Sometimes it does mean our physical human flesh. Flesh and bones cannot inherit the kingdom of God, for example. They have to be renewed and raised from the dead. So Paul is not saying that the goal in life is to be spiritual in the sense of living as much as possible without reference to our physical body. That's not what he's saying. He's not referring to the flesh here in terms of our earthly bodies, because Jesus redeems our bodies as well. And our bodies, he says in Romans 12, in just a couple of chapters, our bodies are to be presented to God as living sacrifices. According to Romans 6, we are to present our bodies to God as being alive from the dead, and the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness. So the goal is not to live apart from the influence of the physical body in order to be spiritual. Rather, the distinction is in regard to what is the controlling influence of your life. Is it the spirit, or is it what Paul calls here the flesh, the fallen human nature? And the reality of Paul's existence is that he seems to have competing forces within himself. With an accurate self-awareness, with a godly self-awareness, Paul points out for us so clearly an obvious contradiction. And that's the point of this distinction he's making between being spiritual or being carnal. There are two influences irreconcilably in conflict with each other. They are at war with one another. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." It's an obvious context. Caleb, could you check if my microphone is still connected? I think it disconnected. Notice the distinction here between the inward man and my members. He's speaking of the inward man as the law of my mind. That's the contrast with his members. We could call that inward man the heart or the soul. I would use those words interchangeably to mean the same thing. This is the spirit of a man. What is on the inside by contrast with the members of his body so that you can see outwardly the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears. That's the contradiction that he points out, that he feels in himself. First of all, a true believer is characterized by the delight of the soul in the inner man. That's what he's feeling. He sees it. He acknowledges it. And that is the description of a true believer. The delight of the soul in the inner man, in the heart, in the soul. Verse 22, again, "I delight in the law of God in the inward man." Those words describe a true Christian. And only a true Christian. They refer to the attitude of the heart, a delight, not just a subservience, but a delight in God and in God's word, not just obedience, not just outward conformity to some external standard, but a delight in the heart, a delight in the inward man, not a demonstration of self-righteous hypocrisy, trying to make yourself look good, but a delight in the heart and soul. "Blessed is the man," Psalm 1, "who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's the inward man. The Bible frequently identifies this inward man. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Or Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This inward man is your soul. Speaking of a godly woman, Peter uses these words in 1 Peter 3:3. "Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." The hidden person of the heart. That's the inward man. And for a Christian, that's the new man. That's the new creation. That's the part of our identity that's born again, regenerated. The inward man, the heart, the soul, that's the identity, the definition of a true believer. That inner man is changed. And in that inner man, there is a delight in the law of God. It loves God, honors God, worships God, and serves God. Look at the repetition of the language Paul uses here, again, with reference to this inner man. In verses 15 and 16, he speaks about what I will to do. That word will refers to his desires, his delight, that which he wants to do because he loves God. In verse 18, he declares, to will is present with me. There's that desire for God to will and to do what is his pleasure. In verse 19, the good that I will to do, the good that I want to do, the good that is built into my inner nature that I want to do, that I have. That's the inward man. That's the new heart. That's the new creation of a Christian. He delights in the law of God. But then there's an obvious contradiction. It's the battle with what Paul calls the flesh. Again, the battle is not with his physical body, but with the desires for evil that remain within his own heart. The old man, we could accurately describe it as the remnants of that old man. In theory, in doctrine, that old man is dead. In reality of this contradiction of experience, there's grave clothes that remain. Paul describes here nothing less than the battle with evil. He's not battling his body. He's not battling his physical body, his arms and his legs and his eyes and his mouth. He's battling evil. And even a true believer may be stricken by the battle with evil. For Paul, for the Apostle Paul, this was a very real experience. Verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that's what I'm doing. He's not excusing his sin, but lamenting it. He's hating it. That which I hate, I still am drawn to it. That's evil. He's not excusing himself at all. If then, verse 16, I do what I will not to do, I agree with that the law is good. And then he addresses the root of the struggle, the remnants of that old man. He simply calls it sin. It is no longer I who do it, verse 17, but sin, evil that dwells in me. And he's grieved by this experience. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. He's grieving that experience. For the good, verse 19, that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. The evil he's calling the sin that comes from his own flesh, evil. Verse 20, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he identifies that struggle for what it is. Again, it's not simply a battle with physical desires. Desires of his physical body somehow competing with the desire of his heart, but rather with his heart. But rather, this is a struggle with sin. It's a battle with evil. Verse 20, I find then a law that evil is present with me. Let those words sink in a bit. I find a law, I find the experience to be true that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. That's the irreconcilable conflict. And the conclusion of his self-awareness is verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The problem's not his physical body, but the law of sin, the evil that he finds within himself, the evil that continues to rear its ugly head, even from within himself, even as a Christian. That's the obvious contradiction. Now, at this point, let me emphasize again that Paul is not making excuse for his sin. He's not blaming something outside himself for his sin. He's not taking his sin lightly or brushing it aside as if he can't help himself. I think some people use this passage for that very unfortunate and ungodly purpose. Rather, for Paul, this experience is a deeply disturbing one. And the whole point here is the desire to be free from this evil that he finds, much to his astonishment, is still within him. And so he goes on to describe a necessary deliverance. That's what this passage is all about, getting rid of this sin, winning this battle, ending this war. We call that sanctification, the process of more and more putting sin to death in our lives. And that's clearly what Paul is describing when he describes this battle as a wretched, wretched experience. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the perspective we need to keep when we study this passage. The battle with evil is a wretched experience. These are deeply personal words, deeply felt words. A wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? If you're using these words to brush off your sin, to think lightly of it, or to excuse it, you've missed entirely the point Paul's seeking to make. He uses the word John Newton includes in that first verse of Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Wretched is a very strong word. It has the idea of being miserable, even distraught, deeply, deeply troubled in the very depths of the soul. There's nothing here that would dismiss sin lightly. There's nothing here that would look lightly upon the heinousness of his own sin. So this is his self-awareness and awareness of the wretchedness of his condition. And in verse 24, as far as that verse goes, there is no solution. Nothing to minimize the grief and hatred of that experience. That's what true repentance is all about. Not just saying, "I'm sorry." Not just making light of your sin, noting you really can't help yourself, with a cheap and careless personal application of the preceding words, like, "What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do." He's not excusing himself by those words. When he says, it's not, "But if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He's not talking about something outside of himself so that he's not really responsible for what he's doing. He's saying this is a wretched condition to be in. He hates his sin. He abhors his sin. And as far as verse 24 goes, it's a cry of despair. He grieves the reality of this struggle within his own soul. He grieves unto despair, through verse 24, the sense of slavery that his own remaining sin has brought him. He hates it. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am." The best example, perhaps, or explanation of this whole experience is found, I believe, in what Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Paul refers to a letter in which he made them sorrowful. And he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It's sorrow that led to repentance. And what is repentance but a grief and hatred of sin? Not sin in general, a grief and hatred of my sin. The sin that's in my members. And notice, as I read in 2 Corinthians 7, what sort of grief and hatred of sin, what that does. What diligence, Paul says, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation. You hated it, you did something about it, you resisted it, you fought it because it was your enemy at war with you. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, when you hate sin, you are hard at work to be rid of it because it is a mortal enemy. You take the offensive. You don't indulge it, but you attack it. And I think that's always a good perspective to have when confronting your own sin. Pray that God would give you that hatred of your own sin. Because when you hate it, when you truly hate it, this struggle takes on a whole new perspective. Because when you really hate the sin, when it really does, and in your own experience, in your own feelings, when you really do, when you really are repulsed by your own sin, then you have great zeal and vehement desire and effort to be rid of it. These words that Paul writes in Romans 7 are no excuse to treat your own sin lightly, but they are a call to go to war against it. Because it is evil, and you hate the very thought that there is yet evil in your members, waging war with your soul, the soul that delights in the law of God. That's the nature of this battle. It's a wretched experience. That's the broken heart that the Bible speaks about so favorably. A broken heart, broken by the awareness of your own sin. It is, I believe, the meaning behind Augustus Toplady's familiar words in Rock of Ages. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the broken heart, so clearly demonstrated by Peter when he was convicted of his own sin of denying Jesus. Remember Peter's own words when asked if he was a follower of Jesus? Matthew 26, 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had said to him. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You know what the gospel records next? Speaking of Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. He was confronted with the evil of his own sin, and he wept bitterly. Here's the challenge. When was the last time you wept bitterly because of your own sin? When did your sin last reduce you to tears because of the hatred for what you have done, what you have thought? Maybe no one else even knows about it. That's the wretchedness of this experience Paul is describing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then we come to verse 25. The necessary deliverance. Jesus delivers us from this wretched battle. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this wretched battle? Who alone could deliver me from this mortal battle that rages within my own heart? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's always the answer. Always the right answer. Always the only answer. Sin brings each of us to a wretched battle, and it must be seen to be your enemy, your mortal enemy. There's no place in the Christian life to take sin lightly. That's what Paul's been writing about for these two chapters. There's no excuse to carelessly indulge in it without concern. Rather, this process we call sanctification is a battle. It's a war. And as we are enabled more and more to put sin to death and live unto righteousness. That's what these two chapters of Romans 6 and 7 are all about. And so my goal this morning, my goals these past many weeks since we began looking at chapter 6 and then chapter 7, my goal is not simply that you would understand intellectually or even theologically what all these verses mean, but much more than that, that by the blessing of God's Spirit at work in your own heart, that you might feel and experience the very thing Paul expresses of himself. That you might feel in your heart your own wretched condition as you gain an assurance and a godly self-awareness with reference to the redemption you have from your own sin. And with that sense of the wretchedness of the battle that rages in us, that you might know with confidence what it means when Paul gives thanks to God for the deliverance God alone provides. He answers his own question. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? People of God, Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, help us to feel, to own, to confess the wretchedness of this battle that rages within us. And in that wretchedness, to learn to hate our sin. And in that wretchedness, to learn to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is hope. Thank you, our Father, for that new man, for that new heart that loves and delights in your word. And may that new heart that is worked in us by the Spirit, such that we are spiritual, may that new heart gain the victory through the power that is ours through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to hate our sin and to love Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.